We are in Isaiah chapter 7, it's page 6290. Do you have the passage out with you? Chapter 7 takes place roughly 5 years after Isaiah's grand vision that we looked at last week. After the death of King Uzziah, his son Jotham took over, but it seems that pretty soon he was replaced by another one of Uzziah's sons, a man called Ahaz. Unlike his father, and actually unlike his brother too, the book of 2 Kings says that Ahaz did not do right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, his father was far from perfect, but he did have a heart for God. Ahaz, however, was cut from a very, very different cloth. As I said last week, the political situation was very unstable, and after the death of Uzziah, it became increasingly threatening. The regional superpower, Assyria, had been flexing its muscles again, threatening to take over some of the smaller states. Two of Judah's neighbouring countries, the kingdom is of Aram and Samaria. Now, Samaria sometimes gets called the kingdom of Israel. Here it gets called Ephraim after the largest tribe. If you remember, a little bit more of Old Testament history here. At the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. 10 tribes form the northern kingdom, which is called Israel or Ephraim. And the last two stayed with the southern kingdom, which gets called Judah. Okay? So the northern kingdom, Israel, plus Aram, thought that the best way to defend themselves was to form an alliance. And they strongly encouraged Judah to join in. They wanted the extra numbers. But both Uzziah before him and then Ahaz rejected their diplomatic approach. But they weren't to be deterred. Verse 1, chapter 7, tells us that they attacked Jerusalem. They wanted to replace Ahaz with a king who would play ball with them, see things their way. But their attack failed. But it seems they weren't put off. They were planning to attack again. Now, this was the first time that these two countries had united against Judah in armed conflict. And the effect is clear, isn't it? Verse 2, the king and the people were terrified at the thought, shaking like trees blown around by the wind. I wonder what you would have done if you'd have been the king of Judah in that situation. Your neighbours ganging up against you. Would you have changed your foreign policy and joined them? Would you have sought an alliance with a greater, more powerful nation somewhere else? Or would you have sought God? After all, Judah's God is God, and his temple was in Jerusalem. Would you have sought him? Sadly, Ahaz wasn't thinking very much about God. He'd entered into an agreement with Assyria to buy their military support. And Ahaz right now was thinking about preparing for a siege so that they might survive long enough for Assyrian help to come, just in case these two countries attacked again. Now, in the time of a siege, if a country or a city has its own water supply and enough stores of food, then sieges can be survived, sometimes for weeks, maybe even for months or years. But Jerusalem did not have its own water supply. That's the problem Ahaz is trying to solve in verse 3 when Isaiah is sent to meet him. Ahaz is trying to secure the city's supply of water from the aqueduct that comes into the city. I don't know whether he's trying to bury it or defend it in some way, but he is very much relying on his own skills and wisdom rather than on the Lord. But God's ways are not the ways of others. And so Isaiah is sent out with an astonishing offer from God. And it's this: trust me. Trust me. Verse 4. Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. Ahaz is panicking. He believes the kingdom of Aram and Samaria have a real chance in conquering Jerusalem. He's worried for his own life and for his kingdom. But God says, don't worry. There isn't a real threat here. Ahaz, you don't need to prepare for a siege. You just need to keep calm, to trust, to take hold of God's hand and rely on him. The image here is an interesting one. Ahaz thinks that his enemies have the power to set his kingdom alight, set it on fire. God says, yeah, they've got some fire in them, but it's a bit like what you see when someone's finished a cigarette and thrown it on the ground. They're kind of discarded fag ends. That's what he's saying. That's all the power they've got, Ahaz. The God who knows all tells Ahaz to trust him. And God also knows where the real power lies. Ahaz was terrified by the kings of these nations. But through Isaiah, God reminds him that they're just men. In fact, they are so insignificant that Samaria's king doesn't even get a name. Did you notice that? He gets called Ramaliah's son, as if Isaiah is, I just can't be bothered telling you what he is. He's so insignificant, I don't know what he's called. In contrast, the king of Judah is from David's line. A line appointed by God himself. The power of the throne of Judah lies in God, not in men. And the God of all power tells Ahaz to trust him. And as a way of encouraging that trust, Isaiah takes his son along. Now, it's a son with rather a strange name. He's called Shear Jeshub, which means a remnant will return. The son is a sign to Ahaz that the God who is asking him to trust him is the God who knows the future, whose plans always succeed. A remnant will return is a sign of God's faithfulness to his people. And no matter how bad things turn out right now, God's people will always have a place in the land. Trust me, says God, I understand the situation far better than you do. Trust me, says God, I am far stronger than your enemies. Trust me, says God, the future is in my hands. But verse 9 ends with a warning. If you do not stand firm in your faith, Ahaz, you will not stand at all. Ahaz's role and the future direction of the kingdom depends on this decision. It's trust or bust. How does Ahaz respond? Well, first of all, he is very much uncommitted and unconvinced. Now, to see that, you need to read between the lines a little bit, don't you? Because the next thing that happens is that the Lord spoke to Ahaz again. He needs a second chance to respond and put his trust firmly in God's hands, because he obviously failed to do that the first time. He needs a second chance. Now, that second chance may have followed directly after the first, while Ahaz was still at the aqueduct. It might have been days later. We don't know. All that we do know is that God was willing to give Ahaz a second chance. A wonderful demonstration of God's long-suffering patience and amazing grace. And what an offer it was. That's God's second offer. Ahaz, I'm trustworthy. Let me prove it to you. Ask for a sign. Verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign, Ahaz, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heavens. This decision is so crucial that God offers to demonstrate his trustworthiness by a miraculous sign that Ahaz can set for himself. Now that is an amazing offer, isn't it? Choose something, Ahaz, anything. Make it as hard as you like. I will prove that you can trust me. But what does Ahaz do? He rejects God's offer. And what's worse, he cloaks it in a pious but faithless response. It's down there in verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll know that Jesus said something very similar when facing the temptations of Satan in the desert. Actually, the words come from Exodus chapter 17, where God's people are told not to put the Lord their God to the test. But the context is very different there. The sin of putting the Lord to the test is refusing to trust him and his path faithfulness unless he proves himself trustworthy all over again. And remember what had just happened to the people of Israel. They had seen God rescue them by miraculous signs just weeks before. But it wasn't enough. Now that isn't the case here, is it? This is the Lord himself saying, Ahaz, I'm offering you. Ask for a sign. God asks Ahaz to test him, and not to hold back, but to make the test as hard as he likes. God isn't expecting Ahaz to leap into the dark, to trust his own life and his life of his people to a vague, kind of fingers crossed kind of hope. Despite the fact that God has proved himself through Israel's history time and time again, at this crucial point in Israel's history, he is still willing to prove that he is faithful one more time. That faith in God is rational and reasonable. But Ahaz says no. I will not ask. Now why does he do that? Why does he do that? Ray Ortland puts it this way. God hands Ahaz a blank check, but he refuses to cash it. Why? Because he doesn't want to trust God. Sure, he puts it in pious language, but it's all quick thinking, diplomatic hypocrisy. He knows that there are strings attached. If he lets God in, God will take control. And for Ahaz, that would mean using God's strategies to get through the crisis and giving God the glory for the outcome. He goes on to say, Ahaz proves here that faith can be refused by the will, no matter how strong the evidence is. If we don't want God, we can find a way to make our unbelief sound plausible, even pious. Having brought such a gracious offer, having spoken to Ahaz twice, imploring him to trust God, and having been rebuffed both times, Isaiah's tone changes. By refusing to trust God, Ahaz and the people would reap the consequences of the king's faithlessness. And in fact, if you look down at verse 10, whilst in verse 10 Isaiah says that Ahaz is to ask the Lord your God for a sign, in verse 13, after Ahaz's refusal, Isaiah says, will you try the patience of my God also? You see the difference? He was your God, now he's just my God. Ahaz has made his choice. God is out of the equation. Ahaz, king of Judah, has decided to prepare for the siege his way, to stake his kingdom on an alliance with the enemy's enemy, Assyria. But God can't be cut out of the equation that easy. This is his world. History moves to God's tune, not ours. And so God, in response to Ahaz, gives him his answer in clear and frightening terms, just how badly his choice will work out in the short term. But he also points to God's plans ultimately succeeding. So God's response, our next point this morning. See my sign, see the result of your folly. Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, so God says, well, I'll give you one of my own. It's there in verse 14. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. If you've ever been to a service of readings and carols at Christmas, you will have heard this verse, because Matthew quotes it in his gospel. And he quotes it as a prophecy that predicts the virgin birth of Jesus, because that's what it is. The words that Isaiah uses here, the use of the definite article speaking about a specific child, together with all the Hebrew, that the words that are used for a virgin rather than just for a young woman, make it abundantly clear that Isaiah's words point forward to a miraculous birth where God would one day reveal himself to be in real terms, physical terms, with his people. Because that's what Emmanuel means. It means God with us. But this verse was also an encouragement for God's people at that time. It's what theologians call a double fulfillment. It's a prophecy that's fulfilled in the day, in that day, in one way, but it has an ultimate fulfillment with Jesus. And whether it also points to another specific child, maybe born to Ahaz or Isaiah, or to someone else, and if you read the commentaries, there are literally hundreds of different theories. The prophecy goes on to say that by the time this child is born, around 12 years of age, the two kingdoms of which Ahaz was so frightened will be no more. Just 12 years. That's how long Ahaz has to wait to see the end, the complete end of his enemies. Because Emmanuel, God was with his people. Now what a comforting promise that would have been to those whose hearts were shaking like trees in the wind. And what a comforting promise to us too, because if we are God's people, then through his Spirit, God is with us too. But Isaiah's words didn't stop there. Ahaz had turned his back on God, and that brought consequences. We'll think more about those consequences next week. But verse 18 to 25 give us a description of the immediate result. The Assyrians, on whom Ahaz had pinned his hope of rescue, would indeed turn up and defeat his enemies, but then they would turn around and decimate Judah too. It's a bit like a mouse calling out or being chased by two rats, crying out for a cat for rescue. Well, the cat comes and it devours the two rats, but then the mice is dinner. That was the result of Ahaz's lack of faith, of thinking that he would cope without God. He did not stand firm in his faith, so he would not stand at all. And that leaves us with a challenge, doesn't it? Who will we trust? Who will we trust? Because the same is true for us. If we do not stand firm in our faith, we will not stand at all. It is trust or bust, stand or stumble. The lesson for us here is that without our feet planted firmly on Jesus, rooted in the gospel, grounded in God's goodness, power, might, faithfulness, then when the storms of life come upon us, we will get swept away. But don't for a moment think that trusting in God is passive. It's not simply humming the tune to Bob Marley's Every Little Thing Will Be All Right. Christian trust is an active trust. Trusting God involves actively and diligently seeking God's perspective and will through prayer and studying the scriptures, and then actively and diligently walking in that way. That will mean trusting and obeying God's word even when it goes against the prevailing culture. It will mean trusting and obeying God even when it goes against what our friends or family or colleagues believe is right. It may call us to radically change the way we live, or mean giving up selfish ambitions to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It may be costly, maybe even a little scary, but a life lived trusting God will ultimately turn out to be the right way and the blessed way to live. How do I know that? What is the sign that God is trustworthy? It's the sign of Emmanuel. You see, the Christian faith is rooted in history, in real life, in the life-changing experience of Christians across the ages. And most importantly, it's rooted in the unchallengeable fact of the resurrection of Jesus and the absolute reliability and truth of the scriptures. It is God with us. That is the sign that we have. So as I close, let me ask you this morning, where is your faith and trust today? Is it ultimately in yourself, your abilities, your goodness? Or is it in Jesus? Is your faith and trust ultimately in your career, your family, your house, your health, your investments? Or is it in Jesus? If our trust is not firmly in God above all, then ultimately we will be trusting someone or something else. And when the storms of life come, they will fail us. But friends, if our trust is in Jesus, then God is with us always. If our trust is in Jesus, then we can rely on God's never failing love, his perfect goodness, his generous provision, his wonderful promises, and his undiminished power. This is God's world. This is God's church. If we are in Christ, then we are God's people, and we do not need to fear the storms or the enemy. And we can stand firm, whatever the future holds. May we do that. Amen. Amen.